what I titled this message, I titled this message as Why God Became a Man. Now, you could almost change the title of this message from Why God Became a Man and title it Why Jesus Died for Our Sins, and you'd only have about two or three points that would be removed. The reason for that is the fact that Jesus was born, Jesus became a man for the sole purpose of dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead, basically providing salvation for us. So since Jesus was born to die, it was his mission from the Father to die for our sins. That is not only the reason why God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man, but it's also the reason why Jesus died on the cross for our sins. So I want us to look at 11 basic reasons why God became a man. Reason number one is to provide a worthy substitute sacrifice for our sins. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, talking about Jesus, the author of Hebrews states this: "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels," because God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man, took on a human nature, "namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." You see, in order to be a substitute sacrifice for our sins, in order to die so that we would live, in order to pay the penalty for our sins, God had to become a man. I mean, there's no other way for God to die than to become a man and then to physically die for our sins. So, God's justice demands that he cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. So in order for there to be an ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice, in order for Jesus to die as a sacrificial lamb for our sins, he had to become a man. There was no other way. Why does the sacrifice have to be an ultimately worthy sacrifice? Well, the fact of the matter is, all sin, no matter how small, is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being, God himself. Therefore, all sin demands, justice demands, the ultimately a punishment that is ultimate. And so basically, for there to be a substitute sacrifice, the substitute sacrifice must have ultimate worth in order to cover the sins of all mankind throughout all the ages. In essence, the substitute sacrifice has to be a man in order to die for our sins, but for that sacrifice to be worthy enough, that substitute sacrifice has to also be God. Anselm, a great Christian thinker, lived in the 11th century. One of his works is titled, the English translation of it would be Why the God-Man. And the whole book is a defense of the reasons why God had to become a man in order to die for our sins. And it's kind of the logic of Christianity. And he had to be a man in order to die. God can't die unless he becomes a man. But he had to be God to be a worthy sacrifice. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 4. Now, this tells us, now, you know, the Bible's a bloody book. There's been an awful lot of talk about animal sacrifices and animal slaughter because of this thing called sin. Animals slaughtered in the temple. And now we come to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, and it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So now we find out that all this bloodshed was only symbolic, because the bloodshed of animals could not atone for our sins, could not save us, could not cover our sins. Well, they were symbolic. What did they symbolize? Look at verse 14. "For by one offering, he," that's Jesus, "has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Those are being set apart for God's purpose. Basically, verses 10 to 14 talk about the fact that Jesus offered his own body as a sacrifice for our sins. So all the Old Testament sacrifices were symbolic. They pointed ahead to the day when the precious Lamb of God would come, the Lord Jesus. who would die on the cross for our sins. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, talking about Jesus, the Apostle Peter says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." Okay? So again, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. He took our punishment for us. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, very next chapter, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just," that's Jesus, "for the unjust." Guess who that is? That's you and I. "In order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." But it tells us that the totally just one, the Lord Jesus, was the worthy substitute sacrifice for us. He suffered. Now, God cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. Jesus paid for the sins of mankind. He paid for it in full. Therefore, none of us need go to hell. But God is a God of love. He's not going to force us against our will to accept his forgiveness and his salvation through Jesus. We have the freedom to accept or reject God's forgiveness and salvation by accepting or rejecting the Lord Jesus as Savior. That's why I think, like last night when we had an opportunity to talk to the kids, I think that's a great success when we can share the gospel message with those who do not believe. Now, it's their job to accept it. If they don't accept it, if they're willing to give us a second hearing and a third hearing and a fourth hearing, praise God. But it's our job to preach the word, but God gave them free will. They can either accept it or reject God's salvation. And we don't have time to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 5:15, we're told that Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. But it's pointing out that he died. Jesus did not waste his time on the cross. It wasn't an accidental death. You know, it wasn't like, oh man, this guy had a great preaching ministry, was a young guy in a prime of life, and what a tragedy, he was put to death. No, that was his purpose for coming. He came. He was born to die. That cross was laid out for him. That was God's mission for him. God the Father's mission for the Lord Jesus was to take our punishment on the cross for us and to pay for our sin. And since he died for us, it's only right that we live for him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And basically, that's what's called the doctrine of imputation. Imputation is the opposite of amputation. Amputation, you cut off like somebody's arm or something. Imputation, you add something to somebody that wasn't originally theirs. It would be like if somebody put some money in your bank account for you. They would impute it to your account. And when Jesus died, when Adam sinned in the garden, his sin was credited to our account, so that the whole human race fell when Adam fell. And because we inherit a sin nature, we just naturally sin. We naturally rebel against God. But when Jesus died on the cross, God the Father credited to his account all the sins of mankind. Okay? And then when you accept Jesus as your Savior, your sins are not only forgiven, but his righteousness is credited to your account. Basically, that's your ticket to heaven. Now that standing, that righteous standing, the Bible then tells us to begin through the power of the Holy Spirit to apply biblical principles to your life, and so that your practice would begin to get closer and closer to that righteous standing that you have through the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." And so basically, he recognized that all the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing forward to the day when the Messiah would come. Here is the Messiah. He is the precious Lamb of God, and he will take away the sins of the world. by being the worthy substitute sacrifice for our sins. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Why God became a man? Number one, to provide a worthy substitute sacrifice for our sins. Number two, to conquer death for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. The biggest enemy that man has, and it's just because of sin, is this thing called death. No matter who you're witnessing to, if they reject the gospel message, I recommend that in love you remind them that they will die someday. That they are not immortal. And that there is the possibility that this book, the Bible, is the Word of God. And that it is possible that there is life after death. And that it is possible that there is a place called heaven and a place called hell. And based on that alone, if they're smart, that should cause them to begin to think about their own mortality. Blaise Pascal says that he talks about the human condition. It's like we're all on death row, we're waiting in line, and one man at a time gets slaughtered. And we know that our number's coming up. At the same time, what do? We go out dancing. We divert our attention. Anything to keep from our minds the fact that we know that we're conscious of the fact that someday Phil Fernandez is going to die. Unless the Lord Jesus returns first, Phil Fernandez is going to die. And basically, the only kind of insurance that you can have that is going to allow you into heaven is the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus, this great enemy of mankind, I mean, you look through the history of mankind, if people died and stayed dead and that was just the name of that tune, this would be one cruel joke. But you look through the history of mankind and all of a sudden you find one man that claimed that he was going to die for the sins of mankind, and after his, you know, his death itself, I mean, you've got an earthquake during his death on the cross. You've got people raised from the dead while he's dying on the cross, darkness covering the earth, the several ton veil in the temple torn from top to bottom miraculously. All this goes on when he dies, and then 3 days later, lo and behold, he rises from the dead. You see, there is a hope for mankind. But that hope, the only true hope for mankind that ever was or ever will be, is the Lord Jesus, the risen Savior, who has conquered death for himself and has the ability to conquer death for us. Number three, Jesus died to destroy Satan and his works. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Now, the very first prediction that the Messiah would come, a Savior would come, was Genesis 3:15. And we were told there that basically a man would come who would be born of woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, Lucifer himself, even though he would receive a bruised heel from the serpent. Basically, it's prophetic of Christ's death on the cross, where Satan thought he had defeated Christ, but Christ turned around and rose from the dead and defeated the work of Lucifer. But Lucifer is the enemy. Satan is the enemy of God, and he would love nothing more. If he can't win the battle with God, and of course he can't, if he's going to end up burning in hell forever, he'd like to try to gather as many people as possible and bring them with him. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus, through his death and resurrection, destroyed Satan and his works, and that's why he needed to become a man. Hebrews 2, verse 14, since then the children of Abraham and all the children of mankind, all of mankind that need to be saved, basically, since we share in flesh and blood, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He became a man that through death, his death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And then verse 15, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And it even mentions in verse 16, he helped the descendants of Abraham, but he didn't help the angels. The scriptures teach there is no salvation for angels. I watched I almost stayed up the whole night. C-SPAN was just so fantastic last night. I mean, they had everything from political issues to religious issues. And Houston Smith, who was a great scholar on religion, he's not a believer, was talking, and he said something really weird. He believes that Lucifer is going to be saved someday. Well, that's not biblical. And he was quoting from the Quran to try to form a basis for his view. So here's a guy that was brought up by missionary parents who's apostatizing from the faith. Scripture says that Jesus did not come to help the angels. When they rebelled against God, there was no redemption, no salvation for them. Whereas we human beings, he became one of us so that he could be the substitute sacrifice for us and provide salvation for us. So God became a man to destroy Satan and his works. Look at John chapter 3, verse 17. John chapter 3, verse 17. Reason number 4 why God became a man was to redeem man, to buy man back, to set man free, to pay the price for our sins, to redeem man, and then to reconcile him to God, to make peace between him and God, to bring him to God. John chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus says this, for God, talking about himself, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Why? Because we've already judged ourselves with our sinfulness, but that the world should be saved through him. God became a man to save us, to redeem us, to pay the price for our sins, to buy us back, to set us free from sinfulness, and to reconcile us to God, to make peace between God and us. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man, Jesus is again speaking about himself in the third person, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, you know what a ransom is, right? If somebody is taken hostage, the kidnappers will often say, well, we want you to pay X amount of dollars as a ransom. Okay? Well, because God is so holy and so just, he cannot forgive our sin unless it's been paid for in full. Somebody had to pay the ransom price. But the price was so high that this had to be an ultimately worthy person who would pay the price, and only the Lord Jesus, only God incarnate, only God become a man, could pay the ransom price. And so the Lord redeemed us by paying the ransom price, his precious blood, his own life, the sinless Savior who is God incarnate, took our punishment on the cross for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, speak along these lines as well. So to redeem man and to reconcile him to God. Reason number 5 why God became a man was not only to redeem man, not only to buy back man, okay, but to buy back the earth, to redeem the earth and to establish the throne of David. Basically, sit on the throne of David and reign over the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God gave man dominion over the earth. He made us the masters of the earth. Well, guess what we did in the garden? We turned our backs on God and allowed Lucifer to steal the earth from us. So Lucifer is now referred to as the god of this world or the god of this age. Okay? But see, God is not the kind of giver who gives something to somebody and then takes it back. God gave man dominion over this earth, if somebody's going to take the earth back from Lucifer, guess what? He's got to be a man. Well, what man is worthy to take the earth back? I mean, we don't have time to read it, but if you look at Revelation chapter 5, it's kind of this scroll is basically, even Billy Graham refers to it as the title deed of the planet Earth. See, if you were in debt, okay, let's say you owed somebody some money and you could not pay it back, what they would do is they would write down the property, they would confiscate your property, and they would write down the property on the scroll, and then they would roll it up, and on the outside of the scroll, they would write down what you would have to pay, the price you would have to pay to buy your property back. Somebody could redeem it for you and buy it back for you, but they would write that outside the scroll, and then they would seal it 7 times. So because you have a scroll with 7 seals written on the outside, many scholars, like Billy Graham included, believe that Revelation 5 is talking about the title deed to the planet Earth, the certificate of ownership, if you will, for the planet Earth. And the Apostle John begins weeping because he said, no one was found on earth or under the earth or in heaven who is worthy to take the title deed of the planet Earth from the hand of God the Father and to begin to pull off the seals, which turned out to be end time judgments, basically to start God's war against Lucifer to take back the planet Earth from the clutches of Lucifer. John begins weeping, and one of the occupants of heaven comes up and says, hey, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to take back, to take the scroll from his hand, and basically to take back ownership of the planet Earth. And John stops weeping, and he turns around to look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he looks and he sees a lamb as if he was slain. And in fact of the matter, you know, the Lord Jesus, he is a lamb. Symbolically speaking, he was a lamb slaughtered for our sins. And a lot of people who mock Christianity because they recognize that our Savior is a lamb. But they also need to recognize he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They also need to, you know, they need to recognize, yeah, he did come the first time and humbly died on the cross for our sins like a lamb. But the Bible teaches that he's not through with the planet Earth. The Bible teaches that this little babe in a manger grew up, died for our sins, but the Bible teaches he's coming back. And the Bible teaches that when he comes back, he's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's coming back to basically, to put it bluntly, he's coming back to bust heads and take names. He's coming back to divide those who follow him from those who mock him. And as far as he's concerned, it's either one or the other. There's no middle ground. Where wide was never really opposed to him. Now, if you're not for him, you're opposed to him. And look at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. You get a chance sometime during this Christmas season, look at Revelation chapter 5 and read that chapter. It's just an incredible chapter. And by the way, what you'll find in Revelation, and Jehovah's Witnesses don't like it, is that you will find those in heaven bowing not only before the throne of God the Father, but also bowing before the throne of the Lamb. And that's not political homage that's being paid. That's just straight out worship. The Lamb is none other than God, the second person of the Trinity, become a man to die on the cross for our sins. Revelation 11, verse 15, it says, The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So basically, the kingdoms of earth are someday going to fall into the hands of the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus returns, buys back, basically through his death and resurrection, he has won the right to reign over the earth. But he's waiting until the last person get saved who's going to be saved before his return, and then he's going to return in power and glory and set things straight. Revelation 19:11-16 tells us he's going to shepherd the nations with an iron rod. Basically, he's going to carry a bigger stick than anybody else has got, and he's going to enforce peace through his strength. He's going to enforce peace. He's going to enforce righteousness. Revelation chapter 20, the whole chapter talks about his reign on earth. He's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. And then the new Jerusalem, the holy city, will come down from heaven to earth, and he'll reign over the universe forever and ever. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1-4, Isaiah 11:6-9 also talk about Christ, the Messiah, ruling over the earth, reigning over the earth. Isaiah 9:6-7 says that take a look at that. That passage is of tremendous importance. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Listen to what this says. This is 700 years before Christ came the first time. And it says, "For a child will be born to us." So right away, Isaiah is saying, hey, the Messiah isn't just going to appear, a full-grown man. A child is going to be born to us. That's what Christmas is all about, okay? God becoming a man. The child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Now, that has not yet occurred. But when he redeems the earth and establishes the throne of David and sits on the throne of David as the king of Israel and the king of the whole earth, that's when the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Jehovah's Witnesses don't like that. They say, well, it says Mighty God. It doesn't say Almighty God. So he's a lesser God. Now, the Bible is only one real God, one true God. And Jesus has referred to him as your Mighty God. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 10, the very next chapter, God the Father is referred to as Mighty God as well. So there's no two ways about it. Jesus is being referred to as God. Eternal Father, that should be translated basically the Eternal One who is the cause of all else that exists. Prince of Peace. And then it says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's saying this little child who was born in a manger, you better do it. You know, I look at my grandson, he's so little and all. There was a time when Jesus was that small. But the fact of the matter is, the shepherds saw him and they bowed before him. 2 years later, the wise men showed up when he was in a house and they bowed before him. And they worshipped him. That little child, that babe born in the manger, grew up to be the Savior of mankind. Died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, but someday will return to rule over the earth and sit in Jerusalem, enthroned in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem, and reign over the entire earth for 1,000 years and establish himself as the king and sit on the throne of David. Luke chapter 1, verses 31-33 talk about this as well. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. By the way, in no way am I implying that this list of 11 reasons why God became a man is an exhaustive list. So you may even find a few more. Now, the most important reasons, obviously, is that he provided salvation for us. Okay? But there are many different reasons. Reason number 6 is to demonstrate God's love for us. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me ask you this. You got all these other religions and these cults trying to compete with Christianity. I've never heard of a world religion that has a God that loves mankind so much that he sent his own son to be slaughtered in our place. Okay? You see what I'm getting at? I mean, the God of Christianity has a greater love than the false gods of any of the world's religions. The other gods just don't come close. No other God loved us so much that he sent his own Son, God the second person of the Trinity, to die on the cross for our sins. So God proved to us how much he loved us. You know, people talk about, you know, this Houston Smith talk last night on C-SPAN. It was amazing because the guy is a dying, for all practical purposes, he's completely deaf. He's got two huge hearing aids in his ears, and he still can't hear a thing. He still relies on reading lips. Yet he's such a dynamic speaker. And he was speaking to a non-Christian crowd, and basically he's not a Christian, but he has high respect for Christianity. But he's talking about religion and the problem of evil. And he closed up his talk by bringing in Buddhism, Hinduism, the Islamic faith, Judaism, and showing how they deal with the problem of evil. But then he closed with Christianity. Now, he did it mostly because he wanted it to end with a real powerful note. Okay? The fact of the matter is that the gospel message is the greatest story ever told. So just because he wanted to end on the most powerful note, it forced him to end on the note of Christianity. The way he ended his talk was, this guy's not even a believer in the biblical sense of the term. He believes Muslims are as much saved as Christians are. You don't have to be saved by Jesus. But he said that in Christianity, the way Christianity deals with the problem of evil, what is evil and how it can be dealt with, he says, basically you can sum it up in two words, the cross. And he talks about how God became a man and died on the cross for our sins to defeat evil. And then he said, Paul wants us to join Christ and fight evil. So Paul calls us, he says that believers are co-crucified with Christ. But then he wanted to close on to make a real impact, but he looked at everybody and he said, but it doesn't end at the cross, because beyond the cross comes Easter. And the place went nuts. A bunch of unsaved people, they just went nuts and were cheering. What a powerful message. But let me ask this to Houston Smith, the great scholar on comparative religions that he is. Try that with Buddhism. Try to get the same impact there. But it doesn't end with the Eightfold Path of Buddhism. Eventually, you just keep reincarnating until you reach a point where you have no desires at all. I don't think that's really does it for me. I mean, to be told that the cessation of all desire is what our goal is. The Christian message, again, tremendously powerful. God demonstrated his love by the cross of Christ, but also through the cross of Christ. We don't have time to read the whole passage. Romans 3, verses 20 to 26, talking about Christ's death on the cross, look at verse 25. It says, whom God, talking about Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. What that means is Jesus satisfied the demands of God's justice. He was a sacrifice that was satisfying to God, so he'd be willing to forgive us. Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this, the death of Christ on the cross, was to demonstrate God's righteousness. God's righteousness, in other words, God's justice. And so basically, the death of Christ on the cross demonstrated simultaneously how much God loved us, but also how much God hates sin. How just God is. He is so just that he must judge and punish all sin. Is that that? Speaking of us. And so basically, again, compare Christianity with all the world's religions. All the world's religions teach that God's justice is neither here nor there. A sinful man can learn to atone for his own sins, or can basically learn to do enough good things where he can earn his own salvation. Well, the apostles asked Jesus, how can man be saved? Matthew 19, 25 and 26. Jesus said, this is impossible for man, but all things are possible with God. Christianity teaches the limited sinful man cannot reach the unlimited perfect God on his own. Therefore, if man is going to be saved, it has to be the work of the perfect God. Okay? So basically, Christianity, God is so just that his justice cannot have sin before him, so that if we're going to be saved, God, if we're going to be saved, our sins have to be paid for. And so God is so just that he had to sacrifice his son in a horrible death in our place in order for us to be saved. And again, you know, I think we can say to adherents of all other religions, my God's bigger than your God. My God loves mankind to a degree that no false God ever could. My God's justice is to a degree that none of the false gods can even compete. The God of Christianity. You know, and I'll tell you, Houston Smith opposes the religion of his parents, Christianity, but when he wants to tug at the hearts of his listeners, he has to close with the message of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he couldn't find anything as powerful in the world's religions. So, again, God became a man to die for our sins and to demonstrate God's love for us, but to also demonstrate God's justice for us. Reason number 8, we don't have time to look at these passages. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, Hebrews 7, 25, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. But Jesus, God had to become a man to be our high priest. Basically, what a priest is, a priest represents the people before God. Okay? And as our high priest, Jesus offered the sacrifice for us, like the Jewish priest, the Old Testament priest did in the Old Testament, okay, in the temple and all. He offered the sacrifice, but lo and behold, not only is Jesus the priest offering the sacrifice, he's also the sacrifice, the offering. He offered himself for our sins. But he's the high priest who offered the sacrifice, but he is also the high priest who intercedes for us, Hebrews 7:25, who prays on our behalf. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says that when we do sin, we have an advocate or a defense counselor before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so the Lord Jesus defends us and before the Father, intercedes for us, prays on our behalf before the Father, as well as he is the one who offered the sacrifice for our sins, so to be our high priest. Also, God became a man to set the example for us. Now, let me say this. On point number 9, why God became a man to set the example for us, a lot of liberal theologians, that's the whole reason why Jesus came, as far as they're concerned. And that is not biblical. That is not Christianity. That's a whole different religion. Yes, Jesus set the example for us, but the main thrust of his ministry was to be the substitute sacrifice for us, to save us. But once we're saved, we also look to Jesus for the example in how we should live as Christians. 1 Peter 2:21 and 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6 tell us that God became a man to set the example for us. In fact, the Apostle Paul could say in 1 Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. So as he follows Jesus, he was telling his listeners to follow him. Okay? And again, the Lord Jesus set the example for us. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 18. John chapter 1. We're just about to wrap it up here. John chapter 1, verse 18. And that reads, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, or God the only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So you got this three-person God. One God who is three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, And no man had ever seen God, so God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man, so that the invisible God became visible. That's why Jesus could answer Philip's question in John chapter 14, verse 9. Philip says, "Show us the Father. That is enough for us." Jesus could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He's basically saying, "I am equal with the Father. I am God, just as the Father is God, and I have become a man. So if you see me and you learn about my ways and my teachings and how I act, then you're learning about the Father, because he would act the same way had he been the one who became a man." And so God became a man to reveal the invisible God. In fact, Jesus is referred to as the image of the invisible God in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. And then finally, reason number 11, why God became a man to fulfill prophecy. We already talked about the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that it was predicted that of the seed of the woman, a man would be born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent while the serpent bruised his heel. And prophecy fulfilled by Christ. Isaiah 7:14 predicted that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, and he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 9:6, we already talked about that, the child that would be born who is the mighty God. Isaiah 53, he'd be rejected by the Jews, but he would offer his life, he would suffer and die for the sins of mankind. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he'd be born in Bethlehem, but he would be the ancient one, basically an eternal person who had no beginning and no end, would be born in Bethlehem. And then Psalm 22, King David says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots for my garments. They mock me. It's basically a prophecy 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. It's a prophecy of Christ's death on the cross. There's literally hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Basically, what I'm getting at is most people, when they celebrate Christmas, don't even know why. Well, we need to remember why we celebrate Christmas, because Jesus was born. But we also need to remember why he was born, why God became a man. And the reasons that I've listed, number one, to provide a worthy substitute sacrifice for our sins. Two, to conquer death for us. Three, to destroy Satan and his works. Four, to redeem man and reconcile him to God. Five, to redeem the earth. The day is going to come when the curse is going to be removed from the earth. The lion's going to lay down with the lamb. There will be peace on earth, but believe me, it's not going to be through the United Nations. It's not going to be through the wisdom of man. It's going to be through the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus, and his return when he sits enthroned on the throne of David and rules over the earth from Jerusalem. Reason number six, why God became a man, to demonstrate his love. Reason number seven, to demonstrate God's justice. Number eight, to be our high priest. Number nine, to set the example for us. There's a thing going on right now, what would Jesus do? Where we're encouraging young people to try to figure out what would Jesus do in that situation, because that I want to be like him. And that's a strong message. God became a man to set the example for us. Number 10, to reveal the invisible God to us. And number 11, to fulfill prophecy. And so let's remember why we celebrate Christmas, because Christ was born. But let's also remember why God became a man, because it is of eternal significance. Those who do not bend the knee and worship the Lord Jesus of their own free will, those who do not trust in him for salvation, will face the eternal flames of hell. There is no way for a person to be saved except through Jesus. And that's why Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Let's close with a word of prayer. Gary, is there any way you could close with a song? Is that possible? Let's close with a word of prayer as Gary gets his guitar. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you for the fact that so many people do celebrate Christmas, and it's it's so, such an important time, and people are out and about buying gifts for one another. But I just pray, Lord, that that we would all recognize why we celebrate Christmas. Because God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. And he became a man to provide salvation for us. So I pray, Lord, that we would all trust in your Son Jesus alone for salvation. And once we are saved, that we would then trust in Jesus to guide us throughout our lives, recognizing that he set the example for us to follow, and that he has empowered us and enabled us to be able to follow him from the heart through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So, Lord Jesus, we trust in you. Since you are our Savior, we worship you since you are our God, and we obey you because you are our Lord. And Lord Jesus, we wish you a happy birthday and pray that in the midst of all the confusion and the running to and fro during Christmas, we never ever forget that on Christmas Day, you, God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man to die for us, so that we could live eternal. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.